Reading from God's Word in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll read more by and by. It's interesting that for opening hymn tonight, we had that beautiful hymn, Now None But Christ Can Satisfy, because that really goes along with the theme of the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, I'm quite guarded about what I speak on. Nobody gave me an assigned topic tonight, and I didn't tell anyone outside of my family that I left at home that I'd be speaking on Colossians. So I take it that the Lord wants to bring home this point to our hearts in directing our brother to use that hymn in opening. Because really what Colossians is going to be about is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet our every need. Now, we're at a time of year when the world at large doesn't think so much about their needs, at least here in the West. They think more about their wants. After all, we're coming into Christmas time and, you know, everybody starts thinking about gifts and giving and receiving and all that kind of thing. And I have to tell you, I made out my little list, you know, at my family's request. Of course, they twisted my arm and said, well, we're going to be shopping for you anyway. What would you like? So I made up a little list of what I want. But, you know, I can look at what I actually need, and well, I don't need very much of anything. The Lord has given me all I need, and it's probably the same with most of us here. Now, there are people in our society, I recognize, that don't have it so well, materially speaking, and so they might be thinking more of their wants this season. But in general, what they are wanting, their needs being met. But in general, the world at large wants us to be occupied with something else, you know. We always need the next best thing. I'm amazed at computer technology and how you can go and you can get on the phone and you can call up a computer company and they can customize for you the computer that will meet all of your needs, supposedly. And you tell them you want so much memory and they'll put in enough chips in there in that computer that it'll have the memory you need, and you want so much RAM and it'll do that, and you want a processor that's so fast and they'll put that in. You put all these things together, and by the time that thing is shipped to your house, there's already something new and improved, something farther along. You know, in about 6 months, your computer has depreciated a great deal. It's an amazing industry. Talk about planned obsolescence. I mean, if you have a computer from 1995, that thing's like a dinosaur. You ought to go and visit it in a museum somewhere, you know, because it can't do half of the things that computers nowadays can do. And so they tell you what you need now. You need the next best thing. You need the next best car. You need the next best house. You need all these new things. You always need something more. That's the kind of world we live in. Now, the unfortunate thing is this just doesn't apply to material things. There are people out there that would tell us it's that way in spiritual things as well. They would say to us, You know, it's nice to have Jesus Christ. Very nice to have him as a savior and to look up to him and to look to his example. But after all, there's more to life, and you need more than Christ to satisfy you. And what you need to do is you need to come along for our program, for our seminar, for our idea. You need to buy our books, and we'll tell you how to be really super-duper spiritual and how to really enjoy the things of God and all this kind of things. And there are people out there today that are actually teaching that you need more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say that's kind of shocking, but it's not new. It's a very old idea. It goes right back into this community of Colossae in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey, in the Lycos Valley with the Lycos River running through it. Here was the city of Colossae, and way back there, there were people teaching those believers, coming in and saying, well, it's nice you have the gospel of Christ, but you need something more than Christ, you see. You need something more. And reading between the lines, it seems to be what they implied were a few things. Number one, they lived in the Greco-Roman world. They lived in the world where Aristotle and Plato and different philosophers were looked up to, and their schools abounded, and their educational systems were there. And so they loved philosophy. They loved looking into wisdom. But there was a kind of philosophy that wasn't according to God. It was according to man's wisdom. And that, it seems, was what was being forced upon these Colossians. Now, also, there were people there that were interested in angels. Now, that's pretty similar to our day and age. Because even today, you know, we've got television programs like Touched by an Angel. And once in a while, when I'm out and about on the highway, I see people with bumper stickers that say, angels on board. I always try and stay away from those cars a little bit. I'm never sure who's doing the driving. But in any case, you know, we have people out there that have become, especially in the last 5 or 10 years, very interested in the spirit world out there. Whether it's in legitimate spiritual beings that we read about in the Bible, like angels, they're interested in that, or perhaps in other spiritual beings that they get involved with through the occult and through the New Age movement. This sort of thing has never been more popular than it is now in our day and age. And it was being forced upon the Colossian believers as well. They were hearing about angels and the need to get involved with spiritual beings. And if you want to grow in your spiritual life, well, you need to tap into these higher powers, and you need to get involved with the force, you know, and get involved with these different spiritual beings that are out there. And then thirdly, there was a class of people that seemed to be saying to them, well, you know, you can't give up on, pardon me, you can't give up on what you do. You know, just because you are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to do your part. And it's your works that are really going to make you get on in the spiritual life. And so you need to keep the law. You need to follow the Ten Commandments. You need to follow rules and regulations and traditions of men. You need to keep certain holy days. These are all things you need to do to be spiritual. Now, as diverse as those three different classes of ideas are, as different as those three different ideas are, they all have a common similarity. They all say that you need something more than the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need something more than him. But you know something, Paul is writing this epistle, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, to tell them, no, you don't need anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as our hymn said, now none but Christ can satisfy. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are going to find the resources we need to live in this evil world and to deal in the manner that God wishes us to deal, to grow in the things that he would have us grow in. We need to look to Christ and not to anything else. Now that is so important, because in our day and age, people say, fine, you can have Jesus Christ, but you need to add to him psychology, or you need to add to him science, or you need to add to him this or that idea, or you need to add to him this or that tradition of men. And Paul would tell us, no, you need Christ plus nothing. In Christ, you have everything that you could possibly need. And so he writes to them here in Colossae. He calls them in verse 2, saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ. Now, it seems that these folks weren't led to Christ directly by Paul's ministry. They seem to have been led to the Lord by this fellow mentioned later on here in verse 7, Epaphras. He calls him our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, we live in a day and age when people get all excited about titles. And they use this word minister as a title of men. Oftentimes, when people ask me what I do, and I tell them, well, I spend my full time going about teaching and preaching God's word, they say, oh, you're a minister. And in their mind, they have a capital M, and they have no doubt bells and whistles and kind of a halo about me, like there's something special. And, you know, it's funny because that word here used of Epaphras, minister, just means a servant. Now, is that something that you want to go to your high school reunion and tell people? I mean, you can picture it. You go back to your high school after 10 years or 25 years or however many years it's been since you've been in high school. And you go back and there's that know-it-all kid that you never liked. He was always bugging you in study hall. And you found out that he got out of high school and he went to college and he went to med school. And now he's a world-famous brain surgeon. And he's telling people about the marvelous practice. And then there's some other wiseacre kid that you didn't care much for, and he went on to law school, and now he's a judge somewhere, you know, and people love what he's doing. And they come to you and they say, now, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a servant. How do you think that would compare? Would people think well of that? Is that something we boast in? I'm a servant. Well, anybody can be a servant. A servant means you do the will of another, you work on behalf of another, you toil away in obscurity. I mean, who cares about the servant's credentials as long as he gets the job done? And here of Epaphras, the great thing he says about him is he's a servant, a faithful servant, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that invests our service with so much meaning, doesn't it? Whether the world thinks we're great or not, whether they're impressed with our achievements, whether they look at our resume and say, wow, look at that. No, what matters is we serve the Lord Christ. It doesn't matter our ego. It doesn't matter our pride. It doesn't matter what others think of us. The best that can be said of us is that we're servants. In fact, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, when you've done all, say that at best we are but unprofitable servants. You know, there's no room for any of us to push ourselves up and be puffed up and think, wow, how great I am and how much I've done for the Lord. No, no. When we've done all, well, we think of what the Lord Jesus gave to buy us. When we think of what the Lord Jesus did to save us and to make us at all useful for his sake, the Lord Jesus has already invested in us so much that we could never possibly repay. So that in the few times when we do get it right, how dare we think that we've added so much to him? No, he's added so much to us. But here was this man, Epaphras, a faithful servant for their sake, one who had gone in and apparently toiled among them and seen many of them won to the Lord. And he had told Paul about their love in the Spirit in verse 8. That is one of the hallmarks of being a Christian, is love. That is one thing that the Lord Jesus said, men would know that we were disciples of him by seeing our love one for another. And how tragic it is to look through church history and at the present condition of the church today, and to see sometimes Christians acting in an unloving manner. Oh, it should be our daily prayer that through the Spirit, our love for the saints would be manifested, our love one for another would be seen. But here, their love had been declared, and so this influenced his prayer life, verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I travel about a fair amount, and I've noticed in most places that I go to, regrettably, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the local church. And that indeed is enough to give one pause, because the Lord Jesus himself put so much importance on prayer. How many times we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of a burgeoning and busy ministry, the Lord Jesus would come apart to pray. The Lord Jesus thought it was something very important to give daily time to. And in fact, he told his disciples, men ought also to pray, ought always to pray, and to faint not. And indeed, that was something that was key about the disciples, too, and the early Christians. They were all together in one accord, praying. They were people of prayer. Now, what did they pray about? Well, you know, sometimes there are physical things that we pray about, and we have verses for that. There's nothing wrong with that. We live in flesh and blood bodies. We live in what Paul would call these tents. And, you know, tents are the kind of structures that you can easily get a hole in them. And so we have physical problems, and the physical affects the inner man. So it's well that we should pray for one another's physical needs. Pray that we have what we need as far as our physical support. Pray for our health. All these kind of issues. While I'm on that topic, by the way, some of you know Clint and Jan Irvin, who used to labor for the Lord at Greenwood Hills. Now they live in Florida. It's been found that Jan has some malignant tumors in her breast, and it's still in the early stages. They feel they've caught it very early, but they would appreciate prayer for themselves. Those of you who know them know that Clint has fibromyalgia and isn't in very good shape himself. So this is a very added burden to them, but pray for the Irvin family who are going through deep waters. But that being said, not only do we pray for the physical needs, hopefully we're also praying for the spiritual needs one of another, because we see that's the sum and substance of his prayer here in Colossians. Well, the things he's going to pray for are spiritual things. Look at verse 9. We pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he's praying that they would have greater knowledge and greater wisdom in the Lord's things, that they would know the Lord's will for them. Now that's very fascinating. You might say on the face of it, well, that's important. It's good to know the will of God, good to know how God would have us behave, good to know what path we should choose, good to pray about the will of God. Yes, yes, very good. But you know, something interesting that seems to have been happening with these false teachers in Colossae, and which certainly happened a little bit later on in church history, is that there were certain people coming in, and they were saying, oh, you Christians, you're so simple in your understanding. Here you are preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's nice, you know. But there's more. There's a secret, excuse me, there's a secret knowledge, a hidden wisdom that God has for you out there. And if you're really spiritual, if you're really among the secret and initiated, you'll become part of our followers, and you'll get involved in tapping into this knowledge that's out there, this secret gnosis, as the Greek word goes. And so they came to be known as Gnostics, people that were into knowledge. And they were saying, you know, there's this knowledge out there that you have to get, and you have to channel to get into it, and you have to use spiritual beings. Now, you might say that sounds a very hocus-pocus and kind of weird. Certainly nobody would do that today. But I tell you, there are people that are trying to bring that into the Christian church today. People that are saying things like, you must experience the Holy Spirit like one experiences drugs. That's actually been said by a leader of the Signs and Wonders movement. That you have to tap into these spiritual powers out there and so become involved with what's going on out there that you get into this deeper knowledge that not just everyone can have. But one thing he's going to tell them, Christianity is a religion that gives knowledge. It gives wisdom. It involves the fear of the Lord, and that is the beginning of the wisdom, says the Psalms and the Proverbs. And God is interested in enlightening our minds and giving us truth and giving us wisdom. God doesn't hold back knowledge from us. That was the lie that Satan tried to sell Adam and Eve in the beginning, wasn't it? God said, you'll not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they began to think, at Satan's instigation, well, why wouldn't the Almighty want us to eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil? Knowledge is a good thing, isn't it? Therefore, God must be holding out on us. There's something he doesn't want us to know. God knows, says Satan, that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like God. And so he doesn't want you to eat of this fruit. Well, was that why God was restraining that fruit from them? Was it because God wanted to keep them in the dark because he was somehow envious of their position and didn't want them to attain to some kind of knowledge? No, that wasn't it at all. God knew that if they were to ever know good and evil as it is to be known, they must know it through himself, in his time, in his wisdom, with him instructing them. And by taking that fruit, as one of the old writers has said, they gained the knowledge of evil without the power to refrain from it. And they gained the knowledge of good without the power to do it. Now, how tragic that has been for mankind. Every time that man tries to seek wisdom, tries to seek knowledge apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is disastrous. And so he says right off the bat, what we're praying for you to have is the knowledge of God, the spiritual understanding that God has for you here. Verse 10, why? Why do you have this knowledge? Just so you can be puffed up? No, not at all. It has a practical result. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that is what God is after. God is after a people, as he says in Titus chapter 2, zealous of good works. God is not just interested in counting scalps, if I can put it that way. God doesn't just delight in saying, well, I got 500 converts this week, ha ha. No, God saves a person with a reason. You say, yes, he wants to save us from hell. Well, thank God that's true, but that's not the only reason. You say, well, he wants me to go to heaven. Well, that's true also. Thank God for that. That's another reason for him saving you. But what's more, God wants to reproduce in your life the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to live Christ-like. He wants us to be godly people, to live and to act as he would have us to act. He is concerned with righteousness. He said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. God is concerned about righteousness. The thing is, we can't have it on our own. Righteousness must come from the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's our positional, judicial righteousness before God, how we can enter heaven in the first place, how our sins can be forgiven, well, it must come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if after being saved, it's how we are now to walk, how we are now to live, well, again, it must come through the Lord Jesus Christ and come through the wisdom he gives, the knowledge in how to walk aright, how to deny self, how to overcome temptation, how to live victoriously for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all things that God wants for the believer. He says to them that they'd walk worthy unto all pleasing. Now that's an astounding thought right there. Just the fact that the God who made everything. I mean, around the holidays you hear the phrase, what do you give the man who has everything? You know, and that's doubtless very hard for people. I know people know that I like to read. And sometimes they come to buy me a gift and they get a little frustrated because they start to think, well, what book can we possibly give him that he doesn't already have? Because thank the Lord, I have a very prodigious library. And much to my parents' consternation, they have trouble sitting down because I have books piled about the house. The Smiths know what trouble that's like. Their daughter's like that too. I've been in their home. But anyway, there you are. People say, what do you give to the man who has everything? Well, what can you possibly give to God who made everything? And after all, what can you do to impress God? If I could bestow upon you Einsteinian intellect tonight, if I could combine to you the knowledge of Kepler and Newton and all the great scientists of the ages and give it to you, and you were going to create something, well, how would you impress God? I mean, the Bible says of him, he made the stars also. And that's how the Bible sums it up. I mean, the Bible puts astronomy in one little phrase. He made the stars also. And billions and trillions of dollars later, NASA's still trying to get to the end of it, and they can't. With every bigger telescope we build, with every probe we send out, we find out the galaxy is much bigger than we thought before. And there are billions upon billions of galaxies. And the Bible says about all of that, he made the stars also. No big deal for God. I mean, to a God who can make a little sun like the one that nourishes our planet. and he can cause that thing to burn in the way that it does and to supply us with energy and yet not burn us to a crisp or not be so far away that we freeze to death, to have it perfectly ordered in the manner in which he has. What could we possibly create that will impress God? What could we possibly do that would please him? Well, I tell you, it's not in our scientific innovation that will impress God, nor in our artistic endeavor, not in the films men make or the portraits they paint or the books they write or anything like that. God says, no, I can have pleasure in mankind. But it's in seeing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in seeing his righteousness lived out in human beings, that he derives pleasure. It's something so simple. God is pleased when we live according to his will, when we are obedient, when we listen to his word, when we do what he would like us to do. It's something that every one of us can do. We have the opportunity to come to Christ and to believe on him and to be saved, and then being saved, to live for him. It's something every person has the opportunity to do. And by doing that, they can be pleasing to God. Astounding thought that. You can please the God who made all things, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who always was, always is, and always will be. You can bring pleasure and joy to his heart by living for him. You don't have to build great buildings. You don't have to invent great things. You don't have to become some lauded superstar in this world's estimation. You can please God right where you are, in your school, in your home, in your workplace, whatever you're doing, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings pleasure to God's heart. And it's an amazing thing. It's not because we would be pleasing in and of ourselves. No, it's by his gracious work in us. Well, here's what he wanted. He wanted them to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strength in verse 11, with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now he talks about being strengthened here. Strengthened with all might. And the whole context of this verse, what this verse is talking about, is the fact that life is hard. The Bible isn't some kind of airy-fairy make-believe book that isn't in touch with reality. People talk about those who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Well, the Bible knows of no such creature. Because the more heavenly minded we are, we ought to be more realistic about the world as it is. Because God in his world paints the world as it is, a world that lieth in wickedness, as he says. The whole world, he says, lieth in the wicked one. This is a world of darkness, a world of woe, a world of pain, a world of struggle. And so there is great need for strength. But where is the strength going to come from? Well, we hear today people say, well, it's got to come from within. You know, you've got to have self-esteem. You've got to build yourself up, and you've got to, you know, do whatever you can to force yourself to become stronger. The German philosopher, so influential, even down to the present day, Friedrich Nietzsche, said that you have to, really, it's the will to power. You have to decide in your mind that you're going to overcome everything. You're going to take, and you're going to struggle against the forces out there, and you're going to overcome by your own strength. Well, that's terrific. I mean, there you are. You go out there and you say, well, I'm going to be stronger, and I'm going to overcome, and I'm going to shout right into the storm, and I'm going to take arms against the sea of troubles, as Shakespeare knew it, and I'm going to vanquish, and I'm going to achieve everything, and I'm going to conquer all my problems. And so you set out to be the strongest that you can possibly be. You know, you get out the weights, and you start lifting the weights, and you start working out every day, you start jogging and that kind of thing, and pretty soon you're looking like, you know, one of those great big giant muscle men, the kind of folk that are on the world's strongest men competition, rolling stones around and dragging anchors and doing all kinds of amazing feats of strength. And there you are, this massively strong person. And yet one day, you notice a little tremor in your hand. And you say, that's odd. And you go to the doctor and he does some blood work on you. And he says, I'm sorry, but you have Parkinson's disease. And your powers are steadily going to degenerate until finally you have no control of your body functions. Oh, you say, I see how that could be. I see that by putting my trust in my physical strength, I can't overcome. But what about my mental strength? You say, no, mentally I'm going to fortify myself. I'm going to become as knowledgeable, as educated, as studious as I possibly can. And so you go on and you earn 3 or 4 doctorates. And you become this super brilliant person. And one day under a routine physical, the CT scan shows you've got a little mass in your brain. You say, that's odd. What's that? Well, that's a tumor, you see. And it's eating away at your brain. And the great irony is that when it's finished, it won't know what it's done. The tumor will destroy your mind. And it won't even know it. And that's how it is with man's strength, you see. Be it physical, be it mental, whatever man tries to do, he says, I'm going to struggle against this world. I'm going to make myself stronger. I'm going to overcome all the problems of the world. I'm going to make this world into a paradise. And inevitably, he fails. Because we need a strength in this life that transcends human strength. And so he says, strengthened with all might, according to his power. The strength we need is God's strength to get through in this world. Why? He says, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. Now, those are interesting words, patience and long-suffering. Related, but not entirely the same. Patience has to do more with circumstances. Patience has the idea, literally it means to remain under or to bear up under. And it has the thought of the pressure of the world and the pushing down of our problems. And sometimes you say, you know, the pressure is just so great, I don't know how I can bear up under it. I'm under so much pressure, it feels like I'm in a vice and it's just closing in on me. Pressure at work, pressure in the home, pressure out there. See, the Bible is extremely realistic. It knows about that kind of pressure. And so what is prescribed is patience. And that can only come from the strength, from the might of his glorious power. And then long-suffering. Now, that is similar to patience, but it has to do not so much with circumstances as with people. You know, you need to be able to be long-suffering with people, to put up with what people do to you. Sometimes people will lie and cheat and do it straight to your face, and they know what they're doing, but they're going to go ahead and do it anyway, and they don't care what you think. And you say, how am I going to deal with people in this world, with people that are callous, with people that are mean, with people that are evil? How am I going to bear up under in this world with those kind of conditions and with those kind of people? He says, well, the only way you can do it is by being strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, with patience and long-suffering, he says, with joyfulness. Now, that is the great thing that separates Christianity apart from any other philosophy of living in the world, from any other worldview, is joyfulness. The ability to be joyful in the face of tremendous problems. It's not putting on a plastic smile all the time and walking around, oh, I'm so joyful because I'm a Christian. I don't care if you smack me upside the head. I won't feel it. I'll just smile. No, not that at all. This is the sort of joyfulness that says, you know, I can be given the diagnosis that I have 6 months to live. And yet I know that there's a God out there strengthening and upholding me who's going to get me through it. This is the kind of joy that can say, I know I have all kinds of physical pain in my body, but I know that this body isn't an end of itself, that God is going to transform my body into a glorious body fit for eternity. This is the kind of joy that can hear the news, you're losing your job, and can say, well, it's not what I would have liked. But I know ultimately God knew this was coming, and he's in control, and he says he'll supply my needs. And all of these kind of things. This is what the Christian has, and the world has no concept of this. They have no idea of patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, because it only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the might which he gives. But with all of that, verse 12 tells us, giving thanks unto the Father. We've just come through a day where our nation talks about being thankful.
Well, they don't know the half of it, do they? Christians ought to be the most thankful people for what we've been blessed with. Ephesians says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So he says, giving thanks to the Father. But specifically now in verse 12, what he's going to be thankful to God for is this, that he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I've often dreamt about inheritances. I thought, you know, it would be very nice if suddenly the phone rang and this person on the other end of the line said, I'm from Do We Cheat Him in Hell, Attorneys at Law. And sorry, that's a little joke from the Three Stooges, actually. But anyway, I'm from this law firm, and you know, you had a long-lost Uncle Zeke in Utah that you never knew about, and well, he got quite rich in the diamond trade, and he's left behind an estate of $35 million, and you're the sole beneficiary, and he wants you to have your inheritance now because, poor man, he passed on. And I think, wow, that'd be terrific. But here he says, giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet, or who has made us fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, it's a nice thing if you can inherit $100. I suppose it's a nicer thing if you can inherit $100,000. And if you could inherit $100 million, well, how much more blessed would you feel? But here he's not talking about money, which is affected by the ups and downs of the stock market and the other seemingly mysterious workings of global economics. Now he's talking about an inheritance of the saints in light, in the very presence of God, for we're told that God dwells in light that is unapproachable. This is the inheritance that God has set apart for us in heaven. The one that the Lord Jesus spoke about when he said that thieves can't break through and steal it, that rust can't, rust can't spoil it, that moths can't come through and eat it. This is an entirely recession-proof inheritance. It is inflation-proof, it is thief-proof, fraud-proof, any other proof you can think of. It is an unassailable inheritance. It cannot decrease in value, nor could it be valued any higher. It is the inheritance of the saints of light, and God has made us fit to be partakers of it. Now, how has he done that? That's a tremendous thing, to put us into that inheritance, to promise that we're given all of these things. God is not a small-minded God. God is not holding back on you, dear Christian. If you're a believer in the Lord, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made you fit to be part of that inheritance, to partake of it, to share in it. And why is that? Well, it's by his grace, and we'll see the means in our next session. Now, let me just have a word of prayer. I'll give thanks for the refreshments, I guess, since I'm up here. Is that all right? Okay, good. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for what thy Son gives us, the fact that we have everything in him that we could possibly need or ever even want, Father. We've been given in him above all that we could ask or think. And so we worship thee and thank thee. We thank thee also for the food we've been given, Father, already, and for the refreshment to come. It's another sign of thy goodness to us. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.